self-sufficient. He doesn't need any person whatsoever.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana.
A person should understand that, the obligatory actions that has been legislated and has been communicated to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi and has been taught by the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, these obligatory actions are for the perfection and emancipation of the human being himself, and therefore recitation of, prayers. For example, sometimes a person thinks, why we have to recite 8 rak'ahs at Zohar time when, we are tired and we would like to refresh ourselves and so on. Why should we not try to pray at that time? All this is out of wisdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He knows what times, what should be done for the human being. And that is why He has legislated. Now, it so happens sometimes, and this is a very difficult situation. You find the person is in calamity because of material things, but that hampers him from the obligatory actions. And that is a very despicable state. That means that the person, even in trouble, in times of problems, he is forgetting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For example, he finds himself extremely poor and he has lost so much of his property. And because of that, he does not pray, for example, for some time. And then when he regains a good position, he says, now I'm going to pray. Now, this actually hampered him from the obligations. Sometimes it is not that. Sometimes there are other things which don't concern a person's wealth or economic situation. There are situations whereby a person deals with other people socially. Or you find that his spiritual state is in such a way that it hampers him from the obligation, spiritual downfall of a person, And because of that spiritual downfall, he does not even care to perform the obligatory actions. And the worst thing in this case is when a person has that spiritual downfall, yet he does not feel the spiritual downfall. That is a very, very difficult situation for a person. Although he does not feel it, but the person who knows about it would really know that this person is stooping very low. He is plummeting instead of soaring to a higher level of perfection.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
So here when we are asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we are saying, do not preoccupy me through worry. Bil ihtimami an ta'ahudi furudika wa isti'mali sunnatik. Two things have been mentioned. One is ta'ahudi furudik. That means we have to always be steadfast in adhering to the obligations and acting according to the sunnah and the tradition of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, a very important point that is worthy of reflection is that the obligatory deeds have a very pivotal role in a person getting close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. According to a hadith narrated from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, and this is a sacred tradition, hadith Qudsi, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is reported to have said that my servant does not get closer to me as much as he does so through obligatory deeds. So through obligatory deeds, you become closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You become, you know, you get a very high level of proximity. And that is known as, actually, the scholars of Irfan talk about it in the jargon of Qurbul Fara'id, proximity through obligatory deeds. And therefore, we must take care of our obligatory deeds. Why? Because it has been made compulsory on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is not out of our volition. Like when it comes to nawafil and the supererogatory deeds, it is we who are, you know, wanting to progress, and therefore we in our volition choose to perform these supererogatory acts. Obviously Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also has legislated it, but has not made it compulsory. But with regard to the obligatory deeds, he has made it compulsory. And so that actually makes a person go higher to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It has a sublime and subtle meaning, which due to the brevity and due to the limitation of the time, we cannot talk about. Inshallah, we will continue with our discussion in our next session. Walhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. وصلى الله على محمد وآله الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين.
That was the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Khalfan, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را
یا سجاد.
We get people.
U.S. Media Monopoly.
The role that the media and the press play in the United States is crucial for both people high up in power and for those on the streets. It's no surprise that spreading disinformation has real-world consequences, in some cases, dangerous ones. Hello and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Mila Javan Mardi, and in this episode we will ask, how much of the truth does the mass media reflect as the human quest for truth continues? We will try to find out what potential dangers could be arising from the monopoly on mainstream media in the United States. And then, what about the viewers facing a barrage of fake news and partisan media channels? Is there any trust left? Thank you for staying with us.
It amazes me when I read the Wall Street Journal, which is always so negative. It amazes me when I read the New York Times is not even, I barely read it. You know, we don't distribute it in the White House anymore, and the same thing with the Washington Post. They are siding with China. They are doing things that they shouldn't be doing. They're siding with many others. China's the least of it. It is fake news. It's more than fake news. It's corrupt news.
Media outlets work based on profit, and they have never been more consolidated than today. They tend to give their consumers what they want to hear and act in the interests of the umbrella corporations controlling them. On the other hand, U.S.-owned social media such as Twitter and Facebook are amplifying disinformation and cracking down on freedom of speech.
What they choose to fact-check and what they choose to ignore or even promote is nothing more than a political activism group or political activism, and it's inappropriate.
But I think one of the most terrifying parts of it involves a suggestion that the government should be setting ground rules for what speech is or is not allowed on a platform.
Today, concentration of media ownership by only a few companies or individuals has a big say in the United States' political spectrum. Former President Donald Trump was banned from Twitter after he refused to accept the election result. Yet for years, Trump had been using the platform to issue threats to other nations and politicians. We're now joined by Mr. Tim Kirby. Mr. Kirby, please tell us about the disinformation being projected today and how it's changed through time, and what makes it unique and specifically dangerous.
This is nothing new, and disinformation has existed throughout all time, and even during the more golden age of the media that people sort of prop up, like the 50s and 60s and 70s, this height of journalistic integrity, even then it really existed as well. So I don't think that the disinformation existing is particularly different now. The difference is that with the rise of the internet and the accessibility of the internet, the speed and the ability to be disinformed from various different sources has sort of changed the nature of the game. There's more competition, and the speed is much faster.
Trump's lack of access to Twitter has indeed shifted the dynamics of the so-called MAGA movement under President Biden. The particular platform that has blocked certain figures will lose their supporters not just on the platform, but also in the stocks. Twitter shares closed down more than 6% lower on the first trading day after the Trump ban.
We've seen abuse, we've seen harassment, we've seen people leave our platform because of it, we've seen voices being silenced because of what's happening on the service, and that is number one. Like, we can't build a platform of speech, a platform of conversation, and a service that will remain relevant to people if people don't feel safe to speak up in the first place. So for all those who believe in free expression and all those who believe in free speech, it's critical that we're not utilizing technologies like Twitter to shut down voices.
Liberal media's tough stance on the Capitol siege Trumpists also has long-term ramifications that will widen the gap in America. It also unashamedly panders to the Democrats. That is how the media is playing its part in the American divide.
It's no surprise to see distrust in media, as well as rising partisanship, extremism, and even domestic terrorism. But how did we get here? Let's see what Kristen Harris thinks. Mr. Harris, your take.
I think that the major issue with disinformation is it pushes people to go look in different areas for their news. For example, you have a larger amount of people than ever that are getting their news from forums, like what we saw with the QAnon thing, where they no longer trust the mainstream media narrative due to all the disinformation that to them is easily debunked because they can go search on the internet for alternative facts or different informations or downloads that may support their point of view.
Take what the conservatives call cancel culture and how it's raging today on social media. Many right-wing figures are being canceled on social media, and the conservative voice is being silenced at a time when the election is being disputed and recognition of the new president is under question.
So what happened with your Twitter account and the company page?
Well, first, mine was taken down because we have all the election fraud with these Dominion machines. We have 100% proof. And then when they took it down about 3 weeks ago, when I put it back up, my personal,
you're talking about machines that we at Newsmax have not been able to verify any of those kinds of allegations. We just want to let people know that there's nothing substantive that we've seen. And let me read you something there. While there were some clear evidence of some cases of vote fraud and election irregularities, the election results in every state were certified.
As liberals retake power in the year 2021, the left-leaning media looks more aggressive than ever in the wake of the Trump era. The liberal agenda and how it is using mass media to promote it is a lengthy one. But forced equity, diversity, as well as political correctness are reshaping the American society in a fashion that could ultimately spin out of control. So what are the costs of a biased media today?
Adrenaline junkies and people of different right-wing groups were involved, and one of those was QAnon people. And the reason why people turn to things like QAnon, it's because the media has become so biased to one point of view, to the point where a whole half of the United States doesn't deem them credible. And even the people on the left question what the mainstream media narrative is. So what it does is it forces people to get their news from forums where strange people post bizarre beliefs. And when you ban all the independent media, essentially under the guise of Russian collusion, there's no gatekeeper there.
The pace of media takeovers by large national and multinational corporations has been increasing since mid-20th century. Currently, six giant conglomerates control 90% of what media consumers read, watch, and listen to. General Electric, Viacom, Time Warner, CBS, News Corp, and Disney control a majority of American-owned media.
Together, these six empires, federations, alliances own about 90% of all media in the United States. In 1983, or the old Republic era, there were 50 companies owning that same share of media. So why is this important? Should you be worried? Well, it's not exactly a black and white issue.
Enormous media conglomerates have expanded their influence, leading to a shortage of meaningful content and alternative viewpoints. Trust in the news media is being eroded, and some communities are growing in their own alternate reality, yielded by the one-sided media they consume. How do media treat those trying to disrupt its agenda?
I think the idea of this pro-Trump revolution was terrifying enough that they've now put the stakes down. Because even before this, they started to ban conservatives who are more, more eccentric conservatives, more vibrant conservatives, like Alex Jones and a few others. But now they've just blanket attack any conservative who is conservative or right-wing enough to not accept their agenda.
Trump's supporters' attack on the Capitol is one contemporary example of how media falsehood could create cults. The former president's fans refused to accept the reality that Trump's allegations of election fraud had been left out of court.
They then began fantasizing about how their leader had a hidden trick up his sleeve not to allow Biden to enter office as the president.
Hundreds of thousands of people here, and I just want them to be recognized by the fake news media. Turn your cameras, please, and show what's really happening out here, because these people are not going to take it any longer. They're not going to take it any longer. All of us here today do not want to see our election victory stolen by emboldened radical left Democrats, which is what they're doing, and stolen by the fake news media. That's what they've done and what they're doing. We will never give up. We will never concede. It doesn't happen. You don't concede when there's theft involved.
So in reality, they rushed at the request of the president to supposedly save their democracy and their votes. The other side of the coin is the thirst for truth by the youth, women, people of color, and immigrants, which is yet to be quenched. But what role did U.S. media play in the deadly breach of the Capitol by Trump supporters, and what are the aftermath?
That's an important thing, because remember, the media always has the option to just ignore something. If it didn't happen on TV, it didn't happen, is the old expression. I would say that maybe now if it didn't happen on YouTube, it didn't happen. We could update that for the 21st century. But they did choose to show it. But they definitely made it clear that these people are bad. They are all Nazis, even the black people who were part of it, and so on. They put a very clear sort of framing on it, and that somehow it is definitely Trump being at fault.
The narrative is controlled by virtue of the ownership of giant media corporations. Many media property owners tend to follow the approach adopted by elected officials who know the truth, but instead choose to propagate lies. Controlled by one czar, the American public would have a good reason to fear for its democracy and remain skeptic about what they read on social media outlets.
Multiple, well-documented significant harms. And we actually have to confront these harms head-on when trying to make decisions about whether or not we embrace this technology and let it into our lives. So one of these harms that we know this technology brings has to do with your professional success. So I just argued before that the ability to focus intensely, to produce things that are rare and valuable, to hone skills that the marketplace values, that this is what's going to matter in our economy. But right before that, I argued that social media tools are designed to be addictive.
Stereotype of an American surfing through TV channels somehow captures the struggle for finding out truth. But those high up want to stay in power, prepared to do whatever it takes to manipulate the discourse. How successful have czars controlling U.S. media been in manipulating the narrative?
Well, pretty effective. It's been effective enough to get the United States involved in a lot of wars. The United States has entered World War I, Vietnam, the Iraq and Afghanistan wars over very dubious claims. I mean, we never found those weapons of mass destruction, did we? I mean, so in a lot of ways, the narrative is created by the media. And in fact, there's really no other narrative outside of theirs. They control that, they create it, and for better or worse, we receive it. And unfortunately, it would look like as time goes on, it gets worse and worse.
There is no real access to truly diverse and competing sources of news, literature, entertainment, and popular culture. Concentrated power over public information has created a niche for the alternatives. Some are taking advantage of the gap in the market by promoting conspiracy theories. Trump was a master of employing conspiracy theories and using them to his advantage.
You know, every time Donald thinks things are not going in his direction, he claims whatever it is rigged against him. The FBI conducted a year-long investigation into my emails. They concluded there was no case. He said the FBI was rigged. He lost the Iowa caucus. He lost the Wisconsin primary. He said the Republican primary was rigged against him. Then Trump University gets sued for fraud and racketeering. He claims the court system and the federal judge is rigged against him. There was even a time when he didn't get an Emmy for his TV program 3 years in a row, and he started tweeting that the Emmys were rigged.
What is the liberal agenda, and how is it using mass media to promote it? That's what Danny's going to talk about today. Hello, Danny. What do you have for us?
Thank you, Milad. This week, I am talking diversity and answering the questions, does diversity in the United States lead to justice? Does it lead to peace? And how does diversity maintain the status quo amid unprecedented crisis and societal decay? The answer is no. Diversity does not lead to justice, and it doesn't lead to peace. The corporate media has praised Joe Biden for his diverse cabinet, and the Los Angeles Times has given the front page to Kamala Harris, his vice president, who is a black woman, and has praised Joe Biden for nominating Lloyd Austin as a Secretary of Defense. Yet Lloyd Austin was a board member of Raytheon, one of the major weapons manufacturers in the world, which produces weapons of mass destruction deployed in black and brown nations around the world to destroy them. Kamala Harris is an agent of the police state, of the mass incarceration state, as a DA and as a prosecutor and as a senator. She has mocked activists for advocating for the defunding of prisons and the funding of public education. She has also been responsible for massive arrests of black Americans, mainly for minor drug possession. These are not the kind of leaders that diversity should be promoting. So why does the corporate media promote this kind of diversity? Because, in fact, a more diverse empire is a more effective empire. The United States is able to wage wars around the world, institute devastating economic inequality, and maintain a racist power structure, all the while claiming that it in fact has gotten closer to being less racist because of diversity. This is what leads to developments like Donald Trump and the extreme right. And we need to understand how diversity does not mean justice and peace if we are going to have a more progressive and more peaceful future in the United States and abroad.
In the late Obama era, Trump took the chance to put his ideas into test. He told America's story in a rather novel way compared to the US media, and many gravitated to him. After 4 years in office, the president fabricated tens of thousands of lies and baseless allegations, but his supporters still considered him the only honest man in the room. So what were the dynamics of the communication between Trump and his supporters?
Media is the reason why Donald Trump used Twitter because he used it as a way to talk directly to the American people. Not that I agree with the things he said, but it was for the first time in history that we've seen a president be able to communicate directly with the people, and they did this through Twitter. Now, making threats on Twitter, do I think that's a presidential thing to do? Absolutely not. I think that maybe some of it was for show. Some of it was so that the message may not be perverted. But I think a phone call and a conversation would have been a much better option.
Media is at the center of the American power play. Having a real choice of politics and ideas has become a more scarce phenomenon, as many people repeat the talking points fed to them by media, and that is their political view. The media knows that and is somehow making a benefit by pumping that certain attitude towards life and politics.
It's important to believe in, you know, to have respect for everyone's religion.
Do you respect Christianity?
I do.
Judaism?
Yes.
Islam?
No.
Can a woman be president?
The presidency is a man's job.
I have women are qualified to be president.
No. A female has more hormones. She could start a war in 10 seconds.
The people tend to follow news outlets they agree with. The outlets are making money through their supporters, so they're more adamant in highlighting what their viewers want. They could help one another get increasingly ignorant.
The media has the ability to turn the light switch on and off using their data. And for some people, it works very well as far as controlling information and allowing people to download certain viewpoints and conditioning them that certain things are acceptable. There's a large and growing amount of cognitive dissonance amongst Americans due to them watching media.
In a society where inaccuracy and biases abound, seeking truth remains a serious challenge. Media property owners must be held accountable, along with elected officials, for lying to the nation and opting for power over truth. Yet in reality, both the media and officials mostly choose to propagate lies, serving their own interests.
You've used words like garbage and lies and smear to describe the recent wave of stories about your past. Are you saying that organizations like Politico and CNN and the Wall Street Journal are deliberately trying to damage you?
Yes.
Why?
To put it simply, that's exactly what I'm saying.
Why?
Because, you know, when you deliberately lie and you put that out as a story, or you do shabby investigation and you say, we've investigated and we can't find anything. I mean, is that an acceptable standard? I mean, you're in the media. Is that acceptable?
Generally, journalists have to nail down a story before they publish it or broadcast it.
Right. So I don't have any problem with people looking at my past. I don't have any problem whatsoever with being vetted. But when people are outright dishonest, that's worrisome to me.
Our guest tonight is Ted Rall. He's an award-winning editorial cartoonist and columnist and author of the new book, Political Suicide, The Fight for the Soul of the Democratic Party. Ted, thank you for joining us. Let's get to it. We want to know, basically, to what extent the American public has lost faith in what is sometimes referred to as the mainstream media.
There's a allegory relating to people's congressmen. Congress, for a long time in the United States, has had an approval rating hovering around 10, 11, 12%. And yet, incumbent congressmen keep getting reelected. So why? It's because people don't like Congress in general, but they like their own congressmen, or at least they're willing to tolerate them. Same thing, I think, is true about distrust of corporate media. In general, people have an understanding that systemically, they don't trust what comes out of corporate media, that it's a lot of it's propaganda, that the corporate ownership has a huge influence. But in terms of the outlets that they like or that they tolerate, or perhaps more accurately, that they dislike the least. For example, if you're a conservative, that might be Fox. If you're a liberal, that might be MSNBC. They have more of a love-hate relationship with those outlets. And even though they might say that they don't trust the whole system, the fact is they do listen to and watch to these and read these outlets. And it ends up being the source of much of what they believe. So it's, if there was really widespread distrust of all corporate media outlets in the U.S., they wouldn't really have substantial influence, but they clearly do. They shape the narrative in a very real way, so the things that are not true become true, and they become widely accepted. So, for example, Russiagate scandal, or that are, you know, didn't happen, but, you know, most Americans think it did, especially depending on which outlet you watch. So it's kind of like the Congress thing. People don't trust the whole thing overall, but whether they admit it to themselves, much less to pollsters or not, there are outlets that they are listening to, watching, and reading, and they are trusting them, even though maybe they shouldn't.
Interesting stuff, as always. We want to thank you so much, Ted, for joining us tonight. We want to thank audiences at home for tuning in. For Press TV's We the People, I'm Wyatt Reed. Take care.
Whether it's about the election, public health, or climate change, divide rages on in U.S. media today. This is while the elite in control of news and entertainment keep targeting the average person consuming immense amounts of information, news, and entertainment every day, a phenomenon that has made a large number of Americans addicted to the media. Thank you for watching the show. Please join us again next week when we'll come back with another episode of We the People.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Salamun Alaikum. Now we invite you to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. You know, during these moment that we are going through, the Me Too movement, it is easier to understand the emphasis that Islam has put on maintaining the boundaries of decency between opposite genders. Before that also it was there, but it was a challenge because the majority of the people in this part of the world would not even, you know, consider that to be worthy of consideration at all. But Islam has been talking about these issues from day one, and very clearly. It doesn't wait until a high-profile case like that of the Hollywood producer Harvey Weinstein reaches to the court. And then it becomes a media issue, and then the society starts talking about it. No, Islam look at the human nature, the fitra. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows better than anyone else the nature of the human being, and these issues have been very clearly mentioned. When it comes to formal business type interaction between opposite genders, with the aura of decency, the environment of decency, that is acceptable, you know, interaction. But any kind of social interaction is not allowed. The prohibition of Islam starts with the issue of, you know, physical touch. And I actually took the advantage of this Me Too movement to talk about it when our non-Muslim visitors of different, you know, sectors of the community come here. And I say, you know, Islam says, you know, no physical contact at all. So when there is no physical touch, that is the beginning. And if you maintain that, you know, nothing moves further. And this is where we have to realize, for us, Shaitan is there. And Shaitan has challenged. When he says to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that, you know, I'm going to la'aq'udanna lahum siratak al-mustaqim, oh Allah, I'm going to sit in ambush on your right path, and I'll sit in ambush for them, for Adam and his children, because I was disgraced because of Adam. ثُمَّ لَأَتِيَنَّهُمْ, then I will approach them. مِنْ بَيْنَ أَيْدِيهِمْ, from their front. وَمِنْ خَلْفِهِمْ, and from behind. وَمِنْ أَيْمَانِهِمْ, and from right side. وَعَنْ شَمَائِلِهِمْ, from their left side. وَلَا تَجِدُ أَكْثَرُهُمْ شَاكِرِينَ. And then Shaitan actually challenges Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you will not find majority of these people to be grateful to you. And so we need to realize that. Shaitan looks for all situations. And when he finds a man and a woman who are not mahram in a situation where he can come in, he comes in. When the Prophet, Hazrat Muhammad Mustafa sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, went for his Hajj, which is known as, Hajjatul Bida. A lady, relatively young, came to her to ask a question. And while the Prophet was standing there, beside him was Fazl bin Abbas, his cousin, a young man. فَأَخَضَ يَنْزُرُ إِلَيْهَا وَأَخَذَتْ تَنْزُرُ إِلَيْهِ. She was asking her mas'ala about Hajj. And Rasulullah noticed that Fazl was looking at her and she was looking at him. فَصَرَّفَ النَّبِي وَجْهَ الْفَضْلِ عَنْهَا. Rasulullah physically put his hand on the face of Fazl, turned it the other way. You know, look the other way. And then he says, then the Prophet says, رَجُلٌ شَاب وَإِمْرَأَةٌ شَابَّ, a young man and a young woman, فَخَشِيتُ أَنْ يَدْخَلَ بَيْنَهُمَ الشَّيْطَانِ. Because of their looking at one another, he says, Prophet says, I was afraid. Shaitan will come in between. And this is where we realize that you know, Shaitan looks for the opportunities. And that is where the Prophet says, النَّظَرُ سَحْمٌ مَسْمُومٌ مِنْ سِهَامِ إِبْلِيسِ. This lie, eye, is a problem also. This is sometimes used by the shaitan. And so we have to be very careful about it. And he says, whoever, you know, turns his eyes away out of the fear of displeasing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah will create this, you know, happiness in his heart for his iman. That sense of, you know, pleasure and rida from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In another hadith, which I would not hesitate in repeating here, this is a hadith Qudsi where the Prophet of Islam says, Allah ta'ala yaqul, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to the human being, Ibn Adam. It's kind of a longer hadith, but just one sentence from that. إِنَّ ذَعَكَ بَصَرَكَ إِلَىٰ بَعْضِ مَا حَرَّمْتُ عَلَيْكَ. Because eyes, this is one of the greatest blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But this can be also used in a wrong way. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, O son of Adam, or children of Adam, if your eyes becomes rebellious, you know it's haram to look, but the eye is still, you know, going in that direction, that I have made it haram for you to look at it. فَقَدْ أَعَنْتُكَ إِلَيْهِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, I have helped you. Just by these eyelids that you have. You don't need to go to a doctor and say, I have a problem. No. Not even at Tawam Mawlana. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, if your eye is looking at something that you know this haram, and it's not obeying you, very simply just close your eyes. Your eyelids, Allah says, I have given you for that. And this is where we have to realize that, you know, sometimes we think it's difficult, but the weapons have been given to us, the solution are there very easy. If we have that consciousness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in our mind at all the time. Let me end with a event from the life of Bibi Fatima Zahra, salawatullah alayha. And the narrator is Amir al-Mu'mineen, where he says, "Ista'zana a'ma ala Fatima." The Prophet came with a companion who was blind. And he asked the permission to enter the house. And this is where Fatima said, "Hold on, you know, I want to put on the hijab." And the Prophet asked, "Why didn't you put on the hijab? But he's blind." And she says, "وَإِن لَمْ يَرَنْ يَكُنَ يَرَانِي فَأَنَا أَرَاهُ." Yes, he can't see me, but I can see him. I want to maintain my own sense of decency. Not only that, وَهُوَ يَشُمُّ الرِّيحِ. You know, those who are blind, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala somehow gives them other senses which are more powerful. And probably this is what she was referring to, that he cannot see me, but he can still smell my presence. And that is why I'm putting on the covering. And when the Prophet heard that response from Fatima, he says, "Ashhadu annaki bada'atun minni. I testify that you indeed are part of me."
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adi Alimun Hali حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد صلي على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. Thank you.
really read all those books, or is it just to make an impression?
My sisters love those books. I really think you might like them. And I'm willing to be directed as well.
How much are you familiar with the books in the bookshelves of the Muslim libraries in the world?
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته dear listeners welcome to our show Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio I am Brother Yasser Ibrahim with you to introduce another book that hopefully will be beneficial to myself and to all our dear listeners One of the main concepts of Islam is spiritual growth It is the ability to attain perfection by effort. We do not believe that a person can just sit down and perfection will come to him. No. It is that attainment of perfection by perfecting one's own behavior with others, with perfecting one's ethics. And it is in this way that a person develops his spiritual growth. And this is why the title of the book that we will be introducing to our dear listeners today is a very important book, especially in the contemporary era. That in a time where we are surrounded by everything that destroys our soul, there must be a means by which we are able to kind of fight back and how to protect our soul, how to know, okay, how do I kind of pass by this danger zone without falling into its traps. So this book, known as Ethics and Spiritual Growth, is a book that does that. It is a book that looks at the certain events that occurred, the certain, you know, circumstances that individuals right now are in, and provides them with a particular roadmap, a particular model for how to, you know, shape their lives in a way to, as I mentioned, fight back and to protect themselves. And not only to protect themselves, to progress and to advance in a spiritual manner. In a world that only focuses upon the material, this book is one of those books that is essential for all of us to read, to ponder upon, and to not only do that, but to put into practice, which is the most important part. It is no point just reading certain concepts and not putting them into practice. That just makes it, you know, worthless. Yes, if you read certain practical concepts, the point of it taking effect is when we see it in the outside world and in our own actions and behaviors. Inshallah, in further introducing the contents of this book in our next segment, please stay tuned.
Why do we read books in the first place? What are books good for?
We read books because we don't want to reinvent the wheel, if you will.
We'd better take advantage of human cultural and intellectual heritage, particularly related to our daily activities, such as our physical, mental, spiritual, or even religious health.
We can't ignore the past thoughts and experiences. To do so, we need to boost our bookshelf.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our show, Bookshelf on IRIB, English Radio. In our previous segment, we were speaking about the concept of ethics, a concept that Islam extremely emphasizes on. We have traditions where the Holy Prophet said that he has only been sent to perfect human ethics. This book, with the title Ethics and Spiritual Growth, written by the late Sayyid, the late great scholar, Sayyid Mujtaba Musawilari, rahmatullah alayh, which was translated then by Sayyid Ali Kuli Qurai, who is the translator of the Holy Quran as well, and was published by many different publications, but the one here is Ansarian publication. It has also been published by other publications. So in the introduction to this book, the Sayyid mentions the reason why this book was written. It is hoped that the contents of this book, which draws its material from the rich Islamic sources and represents the ethos of religious teachings, and in addition,
presents the views and opinions of Western scholars concerning the problems relating to education and psychology. Now, this is where I want to focus on, is that what we mean by education here, or what has been translated as education, should actually be self-development. And psychology in most of the Islamic books, which is the translated form for ilm al-nafs, is not psychology that we know as medical psychology, no. It is the science of the soul, what is known as spiritual psychology, will serve as a beneficial moral and social guide. It is hoped that it will make a contribution, however humble, to highlighting the true goals of self-development, or, as the translator put it, education. This book was first translated and published in the Tawhid Journal, and then published as a separate book. It is quite an extensive book. It contains about 430 pages. It contains a preface and 14 chapters. The first chapter beginning with man's movement towards perfection, that man has to, you know, find a way to get towards that perfection. He must not stay. And then it goes through certain other principles and fundamentals that which a person needs in order to enact that self-development. And it ends with the chapter on fear, but not fear in its positive sense, no, here fear in its negative sense. And it is from this chapter in our next segment where we will read a segment from this particular book for our dear listeners. Inshallah, see you then.
7 barometric pressure.
We come to you, and O God, knowing that thou art our only King.
Stay tuned to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. We have reached the third segment of our episode where we are discussing the book Ethics and Spiritual Growth by the late Sayyid, the late great scholar, Ayatollah Mujtaba Musawilari. Alhamdulillah, I had the great opportunity of meeting and having a personal kind of interaction with him. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala raise his status, inshallah. So this book, as we mentioned, contains 14 chapters, the last chapter dealing with fear. In this chapter, there is a segment that is known and something that I found may be beneficial to all of us, because we all may suffer from this, which is known as the weakness of will, that we do not motivate ourselves enough. So the book reads, "A weak will is the product of irrational fears. Doubt and vacillation may be the first signs of a deep-seated fear. Wherever there is doubt and hesitation, faith is absent. For one who lacks a perfect faith is constantly troubled by doubt and uncertainty. Hesitation and indecisiveness become his habitual traits. A person possessing faith does not fall victim to doubt and hesitation in his activities and goals, and there is no room in his mind and consciousness for vexing anxieties. A human being whose spirit is full of faith and sincere intentions, and who has established an unbreakable bond with God's infinite power, is more powerful than any degenerate power in the whole world. Even if he should suffer a setback and defeat in his confrontation with the material power of evil, he will not consider himself insecure and abandoned, for with all his being he relies on the great power of God and is led by his guidance, which is true guidance. Overcoming corruption and guiding the lost ones to the right path are fundamental elements deeply rooted in the Islamic faith, traits which become the part of the spiritual makeup of the persons. By relying upon the everlasting power of God, they can subjugate to their will material powers which are not the sole reality of the world." So as we can see from this segment, that it is important for a person to understand where he is attaching himself. Is he attaching himself to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or to this material world? Inshallah, we hope that this program was beneficial, and we hope that inshallah our knowledge and our understanding of Islam increases. Inshallah, until next time, my dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
2015 was the year of a landmark deal, the JCPOA, or Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action. But before it could take off, action had its wings clipped. In 2018, the former U.S. government pulled out of the deal. But this year has, with modest moves, also accomplished something as significant. Steps taken to save the JCPOA from demolition. That is a good prospect, but it is not to say Iran is banking on it. The JCPOA, or nuclear deal, was between Iran and P5 plus one countries. Those are the US, UK, France, Russia, China, and Germany. 22nd February saw a logical turn of events. Iran was to put an end to free-at-will nuclear inspection on that day if the US didn't lift all sanctions as commanded by the JCPOA. Sure enough, the U.S. didn't lift sanctions. But contrary to expectation, Iran struck a deal directly with the U.N. nuclear watchdog. This would buy 3 months more to give diplomacy another chance to perhaps make the deal work. In the meantime, Iran's nuclear activity would be recorded all the same, but by Iran itself. I'm Leila Faramarzi. After 3 months, should sanctions still not be lifted, Iran will destroy the recordings. That will leave a gap in the nuclear watchdog's reports on this country. The E3, that's the UK, France, and Germany, are uncomfortable with that, although they haven't done much to give Iran incentive to the contrary. Sanctions refer to the UN's nuclear-related economic sanctions imposed on Iran. These were settled by the JCPOA. But when the U.S. unilaterally pulled out of the deal in 2018, it reimposed and reinforced the sanctions as U.S. sanctions. Our interviewees today are all political experts. First to go, Mr. Zarei tends to believe U.S. sanctions are imposed to stay, which leaves no room for complaint about the Iranian response.
To revive the JCPOA, Iran says it's not enough for the U.S. to just re-enter the deal. They have to lift sanctions. Now, let's say the U.S. doesn't immediately do so. How far do you think they're going to go in pressuring Iran with sanctions?
I believe that the policy of sanctions against the Islamic Republic is a well-established American policy. Biden cannot take steps to eliminate it, even if he wants to, because this policy is planned behind the scenes by centers of power such as the AIPAC, and they are the ones who decide on Iran-US relations. This continues to remain so. It's been the case since the Carter era, when the first game of the sanctions was played, until today, 42 years later, across all US administrations, no matter Democrats or Republicans.
So far, the West has taken some symbolic steps to salvaging the nuclear deal. The E3 are brokering talks. The US is willing. Iran, not yet so. Because sincerity on the part of the US and Western parties to the deal, Iran suspects. The West would be wise to hold JCPOA talks, that is, nuclear-related talks. But they appear to be using talks as a confidence-building strategy to push for more terms. And Iran will not scrap its ballistic missile defenses for anything.